السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، نحمده ونسبحه ونقدسه على آلائه ونعمائه، ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، إلها واحدا أحدا فردا صمدا حيا قيوما، نؤمن له بالربوبية ونقر له بالعبودية. من يهدي الله فهو المهتدي، ومن يضلل فلن تجد له وليا مرشدا. ونشهد أن سيدنا محمدا عبده ورسوله أرسله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله. اللهم صل وسلم وزد وبارك وترحم على محمد وآل محمد، كما صليت وسلمت وباركت وترحمت على إبراهيم وآل إبراهيم في العالمين، إنك حميد مجيد. وصلى اللهم وسلم على أوصيائه وخلفائه وعترته وأهل بيته. عباد الله، أوصيكم ونفسي بتقوى الله عز وجل. قال الله في كتابه الحكيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، رب هب لي من الصالحين. فبشرناه بغلام حليم، فلما بلغ معه السعي قال يا بني إني أرى في المنام أني أذبحك فانظر ماذا ترى. قال يا أبت افعل ما تؤمر، ستجدني إن شاء الله من الصابرين. صدق الله العلي العظيم، وصلوا على محمد وآل محمد. The various aspects of the mission of the Prophet Ibrahim are addressed in about 200 verses in the Quran. And these verses are to be found in different chapters. In chapter 14, Surah Ibrahim, beginning from verse 35, we find the supplications and the prayers of Ibrahim after he had built the house of God. And in Surah Al-Baqarah, we find some of the rites that Ibrahim established, which were later to become the rites of the Hajj pilgrimage. And in chapter 37, Surah Safat, is the account of the binding of Ishaq or Ismail. Now, I say the binding of Ishaq because the biblical story is called the binding of Isaac. And here I want to mention some of the similarities and some of the differences between the Quranic account of what happened and the biblical account of what happened. There are a few similarities and a few differences. And the building, or rather the actual act of the attempted sacrifice, is mentioned in the Bible. And it's mentioned in a similar way to how the Quran mentions it. Now, in the book of Genesis, which is one of the first books of the Old Testament, so in the Old Testament we have the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These are the first five books of the Old Testament. And the first book of which is Genesis. Genesis speaks of the creation of the known world, as well as many other topics. Exodus deals mainly with the exodus of Banu Israel, the people of Moses, from Egypt to the Sinai Peninsula, to the Sinai Desert, and then forward to Jerusalem. In Genesis, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or let's say God, in that account in Genesis, speaks to Ibrahim. And in the Quran, He speaks to him in Surah As-Safat, in regards to this specific episode, the episode of the sacrifice, which in the Bible is known as the binding of Isaac. And yesterday we spoke a little bit about Ibrahim's stance, and how he turned to his son and told him that I see in my dream that I am being commanded that I slaughter you. And the reaction that he gets from Ismail this represents the first difference, and really the main difference, between the Quranic account and the biblical account. So, where he says that I am seeing myself in a dream being commanded to slaughter you, the reply of Ismail is, Ya Abati, my father, if'al ma tu'mar. Do what you are commanded to do. Satajiduni insha'Allah min as-sabirin. You will find me to be patient. This does not exist in the biblical narrative. In the biblical narrative, Ismail, and by the way, when we do comparisons, this is just a disclaimer, when we do comparisons, it's not to say that one text is better than another text, or one faith is better than another faith, or ours says it this way and yours says it this way. This is simply for information, so that you can have intelligent conversation, you can have intelligent discussion, so that if you have a Christian friend, a co-worker, a classmate, a professor, a student, that you can have an intelligent conversation on what the Quran says and what the Bible says. Not necessarily that one is better than the other, or greater than the other, or more accurate than the other. Now, this is the main difference. That Ismail replies to his father, and of course, let's just refer it here to the son, whether Ismail or Ishaq, and I'll address that soon. But the son says to him that you will find me to be patient. And not only that, he gives him suggestions as well. He tells him, the son tells the father, to place his forehead onto the surface. And that's why the Quran says, فَلَمَّا أَسْلَمَ وَتَلَّهُ لِلْجَبِينَ. He mentions the jabin. So this jabin, placing the forehead, the jabin, on the surface, was a suggestion from the son to the father. This is one. Another suggestion that he had was that he be buried in a shroud made from his robes that he was wearing. So the robes that he was wearing would become his shroud in order to bury him. And the first request that is said that he had asked that his forehead be placed down, facing down, so that his father would not see his facial expression as he begins to move the knife. In the biblical account, the son is not a willing participant. In fact, the son is asking about the sacrifice. So for instance, he says in the book of Genesis, and this is Genesis 22:7, the son says the following, where is the lamb for a burnt offering? So he was under the impression that a lamb is going to be sacrificed and not him. He was not going to be presented for the sacrifice. But in the Islamic account, in the Quranic account, the son is a willing participant. And he even encourages his father. He has no reluctance, he has no reservations. There's nothing which is holding him back. And when the Quran speaks to us about true belief, the Quran says to the Prophet, to the people that come to the Prophet, فَلَا وَرَبِّكَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ حَتَّى يُحَكِّمُوكَ فِي مَا شَجَرَ بَيْنَهُمْ ثُمَّ لَا يَجِدُوا فِي أَنفُسِهِمْ حَرَجًا مِمَّا قَضَيْتْ وَيُسَلِّمُوا تَسْلِيمًا. That when they come to you, O Prophet, when they ask you a question, or when they come for a ruling of a verdict, or when they come for advice, or anything that you have to say to them, if you have to command them to do something or recommend something, they accept it wholeheartedly, with no haraj, no reservation, nothing in their hearts that's going to hold them back. ثُمَّ لَا يَجِدُوا فِي أَنفُسِهِمْ حَرَجًا مِمَّا قَضَيْتْ وَيُسَلِّمُوا تَسْلِيمًا. They have full taslim, they have full cooperation. According to this verse, that's a mark of iman, that's a mark of belief. And so the son says to the father in the story of the sacrifice, that I am completely willing to follow the command of God, if that's the command as you see it in your dream. And so he has full cooperation, and he even gives his father some suggestions as to what to do. Now, in chapter 9 of the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about Ismail. He says, وَذْكُرْ فِي الْكِتَابِ إِسْمَعِيلِ إِنَّهُ كَانَ صَادِقَ الْوَعْدِ وَكَانَ رَسُولًا نَبِيًّا. Now, we understand now, there's a general consensus among Muslims today, that the son of Ibrahim that was to be sacrificed was whom? Ismail. In the Judeo-Christian tradition, it is whom? Ishaq. But in early Islamic tradition, some exegetes also suggested that it was Ishaq. That it was Ishaq that was the one to be slaughtered. Now, what they say is that no. The Quran is talking about Ismail in another verse. And it describes him as Sadiq al-Wa'd. Meaning someone who was true to fulfill what he had to fulfill. And they say that this is a sign that it was Ismail. Because he was honoring what his father had to fulfill. So he was given this title, Sadiq al-Wa'd. Because he followed the command of his father. And he was true to it. He carried through with it. Now, other people will say no. The Ismail, which is mentioned in this verse, if you're still following, is not Ismail the son of Ibrahim. It is another Ismail. Why? Because it says, وَذْكُرْ فِي الْكِتَابِ إِسْمَعِيلِ إِنَّهُ كَانَ صَادِقَ الْوَعْدِ. He was truthful. Now, the second part, he says, وَكَانَ رَسُولًا نَبِيًّا. So what problem does this pose? It says that he was a messenger and a prophet. We know that he was a prophet. But it is said that Ismail, the son of Ibrahim, died before his father did. And so if he died before his father did, how can he be a messenger? Because his father was a messenger. And there could be multiple prophets, but there can't be multiple messengers in one time. So you have, for instance, Ibrahim and Lut, both prophets living at the same time, but who is the messenger from them? Ibrahim is the messenger. So because they say that Ismail died before his father, and Ismail is buried where? In Mecca. For those of you who have visited Mecca, if you've seen the Kaaba, there is an area on one side, a crescent sort of shape, which we refer to as Hijr Ismail. And it is said that Ismail is buried there, his mother is buried there, and a few of the other prophets are also buried there, close to the Kaaba, Hijr Ismail. And he died before his father. So how is it that he is a messenger? So they say that this verse, which talks about Ismail being Sadiq al-Wa'd, is another Ismail. There was another prophet also named Ismail. This is one suggestion. But most Muslims today say that it was Ismail, the son of Ibrahim, who was offered as a sacrifice, while in the Judeo-Christian belief, it is Ishaq that was offered as a sacrifice. Now, in this, and this is interesting because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks to both in the Quran, the sons of Ismail and the sons of Ishaq, because Ibrahim asks for Allah to bless his progeny. قَالَ وَمِن ذُرِّيَّتِي. When Allah tells him that I have made you as a leader and imam, he says, وَمِن ذُرِّيَّتِي. What about my dhurriyyah? And God tells him of a great offspring that he will have. And this is also mentioned in the book of Genesis. Both the descendants of Ismail and Ishaq are praised. There's a number of places. One, God tells in the book of Genesis to Ibrahim, before the birth of Ismail and the birth of Ishaq, he says to him the following. He says to him, I will make you into a great nation. God tells Ibrahim that I will make you into a great nation. And here's another parallel, because the Quran describes Ibrahim as what? A nation. Inna Ibrahima kana ummatan qanitan lillah. That Ibrahim was an entire nation manifested in a man. And here the book of Genesis is telling him, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you. I will put a curse on anyone who calls down a curse on you. All nations on earth will be blessed because of you. This is what God, in the book of Genesis, is telling Ibrahim. And then after Ismail is born, but before Ishaq is born, God blesses him again in the book of Genesis. And this is Genesis 17:4. He says to him, I will make the son of your servant into a nation also. So the son he will also make into a nation. And then again, after the birth of Ishaq, the second son, he blesses him again. In Genesis 21:13. He sends his blessings again upon Ibrahim and upon his sons, both of his sons, and speaks of the great nations that will come from them. So it's interesting to see some of the differences and some of the commonalities between the biblical narrative and the Quranic narrative of the prophets and of what's to come. And this leads me to the following, that, you know, there were many, there are many similarities that we begin to uncover when we begin to study these texts in a critical light. And so you find that at that time, at the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, at that time, you find that there were biblical prophecies which people in the area were waiting for them to be prophesied. So if you look at Medina and Mecca, in Medina, there was a Jewish population. And there were a couple of tribes who 200 years before the advent of Islam had migrated to Medina because they were waiting for a prophet to arrive. In Mecca, there was a Christian presence. And it's interesting because in Mecca, before there was a Jewish presence, but the Jews, the Hebrews, they left Mecca. One reason why they left Mecca is because of the idolatry. The Arabs took on paganism. They took on idolatry, a portion of them, not all of them, because we know that another portion of them were the monotheists, the Hanafa. They never took on paganism, they never took on idolatry. From them is the family of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And of course, some of the families of his companions as well. But the Jews had left and they had gone to Medina. There was a small Christian and pagan population in Mecca. And a lot of them, as the Quran says, began to recognize some of the prophecies that were to be fulfilled. And there were a number of prophecies. So for instance, in one place, in the book of Deuteronomy, there is a reference to Moses, Jesus, and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And for those of you who recognize Dua al-Simat, which is read on Friday afternoon, before the Maghrib time, you will recognize some of these names. So in this verse, and this is in Deuteronomy 33, verses 1 and 2, it says the following. It says, "And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death." And then, "And he said, the Lord came from." So he's talking about three places where the revelation will come from. "The Lord came from Sinai." So number one is Sinai. "And rose up from Seir." Seir is the second one. "Unto them. And he shined forth from Mount Paran." So these are three names. One is Sinai, Seir, and Paran. These are all mentioned in Deuteronomy. Sinai, the Sinai desert. And this is a reference to Musa. The second one, Sa'ir, is around Jerusalem. This is a reference to Isa alayhi salam. And the third one is Paran in Arabic, Faran. And if you read Dua al-Simat, it speaks about the mountains of Faran. There's another place in the Bible, and this is in the book of Genesis, again, 21:21. It describes the resting place of Ismail as the mountains of Paran, Faran. And where is the resting place of Ismail? Mecca. And so the three places which are mentioned here is where God will bring revelation from. The first one to Moses, the second to Isa, and the third from the resting place of Ismail, which is Mecca. And there was only one revelation that we know of that began in Mecca. It started from Mecca. And there's, of course, a number of these references which are mentioned. There are some which are actually very specific. So for instance, again, in the book of Genesis, in chapter Genesis 17:20, says the following. "As for Ishmael," God speaks about Ishmael in this book, "I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly." So God is telling Abraham, he's saying to Ismail, that God will make him fruitful, and he will create for him a progeny, and multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes. The number 12 is specifically, the 12 princes, which are descendants of Ismail, are also mentioned. And I will make him a great nation. Again, he talks about a great nation being led by 12 princes. And one more, there's a reference to the unlearned prophet. In Surah Al-Jum'ah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the prophet as what? هو الذي بعث في الأميين رسولا منهم. He is the one, God, who sent to al-Ummiyin, those who were unlettered. رسولا منهم, a messenger from them who was also unlettered. He was also unlettered. And it says this specifically in the book of Isaiah 29:12. He says the following, and the book is delivered to him who? And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, the one who is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee, and he said, I am not learned. It's as if it came straight from the Quran, saying, read this, so a book is being delivered to him, and it's being said to that person who is unlettered, read this, and he says, I am not a reader, or I am not learned. And that's exactly how our narrative is of Prophet Muhammad receiving the revelation from the angel Jibra'il. He comes to a man, Jibra'il comes to a man who is unlettered, and he gives him the book, he gives him the revelation, and he says what? Iqra, read this. And the response of the Prophet, mentioned in the book of Isaiah, is, I am unlearned. And the Prophet says, in our narrative, and how we narrate, what's his reply? Ma ana biqari, I am not a reciter. And so there's a number of these revelations to be found. There's of course many of them, but these are just a few. And it shows us how similar the scriptures are in their narration. And again, this isn't to prove that one is right and one is wrong and one is better and one is less. But the more we begin to read other books, the more we begin to look into other sources of information, the more, I believe, we begin to appreciate our own books and our own understanding of our religion. And so we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to open our hearts and our minds to the Qur'an, and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us in the final days of this holy month. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. وَالْعَصْرِ إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَفِي خُسْرٍ إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالْحَقِّ وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالصَّبْرِ وَصَلُّوا عَلَى مُحَمَّدْ وَآلِ مُحَمَّدْ.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. نحمده ونسبحه ونقدسه على آلائه ونعمائه ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له ونشهد أن سيدنا محمدًا عبده ورسوله. اللهم صل وسلم وزد وبارك وترحم على محمد وآل محمد كما صليت وسلمت وباركت وترحمت على إبراهيم وآل إبراهيم في العالمين إنك حميد مجيد. وصل اللهم وسلم على أوصيائه وخلفائه وعترته وأهل بيته علي أمير المؤمنين وقائد الغر المحجلين وعلى البضعة الطاهرة فاطمة الزهراء سيدة نساء العالمين وعلى سبط نبي الرحمة وسيد شباب أهل الجنة الحسن والحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين ومحمد بن علي وجعفر بن محمد وموسى بن جعفر وعلي بن موسى ومحمد بن علي وعلي بن محمد والحسن بن علي والخلف الهادي المهدي عجل الله تعالى فرجه وسهل مخرجه وجعلنا من أنصاره وأعوانه. عباد الله أوصيكم ونفسي بتقوى الله عز وجل. Brothers and sisters, I'd like to congratulate you all on the auspicious occasion of the birth of the 10th Imam of the School of Ahlul Bayt, Al-Imam Ali ibn Muhammad al-Hadi alayhi salam. And just to share with you a tradition that the Imam narrates. And the Imam was born in the year 212 after Hijrah on the 15th of Dhul Hijjah. So today is the 14th of Dhul Hijjah. Tomorrow would be the day of the birth, the 15th of Dhul Hijjah. And the Imam spent most of his life, the first about 30 years of his life in Medina, until he was summoned by the Caliph at the time, Al-Mutawakkil al-Abbasi. He was summoned to Samarra. And at that time, Samarra had become the seat of the Khilafah, of the Caliphate, of the Abbasid Caliphate at that time. And Al-Mutawakkil was known for his persecution towards the followers of Ahlul Bayt. He was very brutal, he was very rough in his treatment with them. And he was very degrading even to the Imam himself. And so he brought him at that age, at that youthful age, and he kept a watchful eye on him. And sometimes he would invite the Imam. There's an account where he invited the Imam one time to a celebration, a party that he had. And he sat the Imam next to him, and there was, you know, music and singing and alcohol and all sorts of stuff going on. And he had the Imam sit next to him. And to insult the Imam and to degrade him, they brought alcohol. They said, "Here, have a sip of this, try this." And the Imam eloquently responds him, telling him that you know that this substance has never mixed with our blood, and it is not a part of us. And so the Caliph tells him then, "Entertain us. If you won't take a drink, entertain us, sing for us." And at that moment, the Imam delivers a very powerful few lines of poetry. And those lines of poetry were attributed to his ancestor, Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, Imam Ali alayhi salam. In it, he eloquently describes death and the humbling nature of death, and how people who build castles so high up in the mountains think that they are untouchable, but one day they will fall from their castles, fall from the mountains, not on the floor, but into the floor, into a grave 6 feet deep. And at that time, the only people that will be chanting their names or calling their names are the angels that will remind them of what they did in this life. And they will go from sitting on high furniture, on high beds, into a place which is very low. And all the jewelry and the adornment that they had in this life has now all disappeared. It's been eaten away at. And their beautiful faces, which they took care of, after everything that they had eaten in this world, they became the ones who are eaten by the insects, by the bugs in the grave. Very, very eloquent lines of poetry. And it is said that it shook the core of that gathering to the point where everybody left. And the Khalifa himself was in tears. And it went from a setting of laughter and enjoyment to a setting of sorrow and mourning, because he reminded them of the end and of the shortness of this life. And the Imam was really a living example of what he spoke of. He was a very, very humble man. And it is said that among his practices of humility is that there was a special place designated in his home which was not furnished, and he would choose that place to offer his prayer. And there was a special type of cloth that he would wear when he would pray, very, very uncomfortable. So it wasn't just the prayer, the actions of the prayer, it was the environment, it was the atmosphere of prayer, it was the atmosphere of humility and humbleness that he prepared for himself. And so at that age, he was taken to Samarra, and Al-Mutawakkil would invite scholars, and he would invite people to debate the Imam in hopes that they would say something and they can stump him, and he can prove that this man is not the most knowledgeable and he's not worthy of a following, because that was their mission, to prove. Because the Imams, wherever they went, they had a following. People would follow them. They were true leaders. They never insulted anyone. They never hurt anyone. All they did was preach knowledge and love and respect. So naturally they had a following. So the Imams would try to stump them so that they can show that these are not the most knowledgeable people. But of course they failed every time. So they would ask them many different questions. And it's very interesting because so much knowledge is now available to us because of the questions that they would ask the imams in hopes that they would stump them. And that's very interesting. So one day he brings to him a teacher by the name of Ya'qub ibn Ishaq, known as Ibn Sikkit. Ibn Sikkit was a private tutor for the sons of Al-Mutawakkil. Now, what Al-Mutawakkil didn't know, that on the inside, Ya'qub ibn Ishaq, this man had a love and an admiration for the Imam. And he had a love and admiration for Amir al-Mu'mineen and for the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. And that was revealed later and it cost him his life. But in this, Ibn Sikkit asked the Imam the following. He says, why is it that Musa was sent with, he's asking about the miracles. Why is it that he was sent with a rod, a staff, which of course turned into a serpent in front of the magicians? And why was he sent with a white hand? So in that story, God also tells Musa as a sign for the magicians to place his hand inside of his clothing, in the pocket of his clothing, and he takes out his hand and his hand is completely white, it's shining. And of the second part of the question, he says, and why is it that Isa was sent as a miracle to be able to cure leprosy and bring the dead back to life? And why is it that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi Muhammad why is it that he was sent with the Qur'an? Why are these miracles all so different? So the Imam says the following. The Imam says that Isa alayhi salam, Jesus, was sent with the miraculous power of healing the lepers because at that time, medicine was dominant. And so God wanted to send a miracle that would daze and defeat those who would challenge the Prophet of God. And so he sent him with the miracle of curing leprosy. Until today, they don't have a cure for leprosy. So he sent him with the miracle of curing leprosy. And he sent Musa at a time where magic was dominant. And so to daze and defeat the people who tried to defeat Musa, the messenger of God, he sent him with the miracle of creating optical illusions or magic. And to daze and defeat the people of poetry and of eloquence, he sent Muhammad with the Quran. Sallu ala Muhammad wa alayhi wa sallam. And so the message was that God sends, in terms of miracles, that which is predominant at the time. To disprove to the people of the time that whatever you're an expert is, whatever is great at that time, the Prophet of God, who has the ability to ask God to intervene with his divine power, will always have a greater claim. Ibn Sikkit is one day asked, and it's no, it's no surprise that he becomes a lover of the Imam after all the interactions that he has with him, after all the questions that he poses. So Al-Mutawakkil one day finds out that the tutor of his children, by the way, Al-Mutawakkil more than a dozen times tried to destroy the grave of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. That's the type of animosity that he had for the Ahlul Bayt. And so he finds out that his son's tutor has love and admiration. So what does he tell him? He tests him one day. He says, who do you love more? Do you love my sons more? The Khalifa is asking, do you love my sons more? Or do you love the sons of Ali ibn Abi Talib, Hassan and Hussein, do you love them more? And so Ibn Sikkit, with full confidence, he tells him that not only I love Hassan and Hussein, he says, I love Qambar, the slave of Ali ibn Abi Talib, more than I love your sons. The servants of Ali ibn Abi Talib, I love more than your sons. And for that, the Khalifa had ordered that his tongue be cut off. After many years of teaching his sons and guiding his sons, he ordered that his tongue be cut off, and that's how he lost his life. He essentially, the narrations tell us that he bled to death. And so he gave something. He gave something for the love that he had in his heart. Sometimes we have to ask ourselves, what are we giving for the love that we have in our heart? What price are we paying for the love that we have in our heart? We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us the love and the intercession of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us immensely in the final days of this holy month. And I congratulate all of you on the auspicious occasion of Eid al-Ghadir. Here at the IECOC, next Saturday, not tomorrow, but the Saturday after, which is the 24th, we will have the celebration of Eid al-Ghadir here at the IECOC. So Saturday, September 24th, beginning with Maghrib and Isha prayers, please join us yourselves and inform your family members and friends. Also on Tuesdays, every Tuesday we have, beginning with Salatul Maghrib wal Isha, we have a program for Dua Tawassul. And that is every single Tuesday, inshallah. So we will see you. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma aghfir lil-mu'minina wal-mu'minat wal-muslimina wal-muslimat al-ahya'i minhum wal-amwat. Tabi' baynana wa baynahum bil-khayrat. Innaka mujibu al-da'awat. Innaka qadhi al-hajat. Innaka ala kulli shay'in qadir. Birahmatika ya arhamar rahimin. Wa sallallahu wa sallam ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala ahli bayti al-tayyibin al-tahirin.